First Kings chapter 9. We're picking up in the life of Solomon. Last week we finished chapter 8, in which he dedicated the temple. You remember his father, Israel, when they came into the land, had a tent, tabernacle, a mobile temple that God had given them the pattern, the design to build. They put the ark, the thing from the Indiana Jones movie, in the inner Holy of Holies in that. Ten Commandments in there, the Aaron's rod that budded, bowl of manna. It was the place that the Lord was to be worshipped, and they were to do it in a certain way, following this tabernacle all around. And finally, Israel, they settle in the land. Joshua drives out their enemies. They set up as a kingdom. They have a series of judges over them. No king still, being led by the Lord. And then finally, the people decide they want a king. Samuel is the last judge over them, and they tell Samuel, "We want a king like all the other nations." Which makes you wonder, because if all the other nations were so great with a king, how come you were able to defeat them? But that's what they wanted. So they picked Saul, and they had Saul for a king, and he was what every man would want for a king. Tall guy, head taller than everybody else, looked like a king, sounded like a king, except for his heart was not right. And so the Lord finally took the kingdom from him and gave it to David. And David, rough guy, started out as a shepherd, a soldier on the run, had a bunch of misfits around him, being chased by Saul. Loved the Lord. And one of the desires that he always had is, "God, I want to build you a house. You know, when I get settled, when all of this settles down and I finally am in the kingdom, I want to build you a place for your name. That's what I want to do." And the Lord said, "David, that's awesome that you want to do that. But you're not going to, because of the type of guy you've been a soldier, you've been a man of blood, you've had to do a lot of work. That's not the kind of guy that I want building my temple, because I don't want people to look at me as a conquering God, as a bloody God, at least in that way. But I want your son, Solomon," shalom means peace, "I want him to build the temple." And so David said, "Okay, if I can't build it, I can prefab." And he stored up all of the materials, the gold, the cedar. He went above and beyond, laying everything up. The Lord gave him, we're not told exactly the means, but apparently through prophet or through dreams or whatever, exactly what it was supposed to be like. Gave him the plans, gave him the dimensions, gave him the layout. And so Solomon, his son, comes along, and he is the one who fulfills his father's dream of building the temple. And so now the temple has been built, they bring in the ark, and they begin to do sacrifices. And just to recap where we are, I want to read 1st, 2nd Kings are kind of paralleled in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and a lot of what you read in the one is retold again in the other. And I want to read the account of what happened at the end. We went through chapter 8 last week, which was Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple. And it was a long prayer, it was a great prayer. And at the end, in 2nd Chronicles chapter 7, it says this: "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all of the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever.' Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices, and the Levites with their instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before him, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also at the same time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people." Solomon has this huge prayer. and the prayer was great because in his prayer, he really pleaded for mercy and grace from the Lord in the future because he knew what type of people they were. And he's like, Lord, and if in the future when we turn from you and we sin and we're conquered by our enemies and we're driven into a far land, if we turn back towards where your temple is and we pray and we ask your forgiveness, will you please bring us back? And if later on when someone sins and another one needs judgment and they both come before the altar, Lord, please give them wisdom and you know, lay the truth out of the matter so that everyone will know that this is a house of judgment. And then if we sin again and we get carted off again and lose in battle, could you bring us back again? And he prays that, and when he finishes, a fire came down from heaven. Now think about this from Israel's standpoint, because Israel as a nation, they have a history. They're the only nation really with a complete history going way back, and they've heard the stories. They've heard the stories of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, encounters with God, you know, real visual, audible, meet me on the way, let me make your sacrifice, put a staff on it, turn it to fire kind of thing. They hear of Moses, they hear of the plagues, they hear of the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, food falling from heaven, all of these signs and wonders and miracles. Then they hear of Joshua and the great battles, the walls of Jericho falling down. They hear of the sun and the moon standing still in the valley of Ajalon. They hear of Samuel at one point when the Philistines are attacking, offering a sacrifice, and it talk about the Lord thundering from heaven and defeating their enemies. But that was a long time ago. For Moses, the distance between when Moses was leading the children of Israel and now is somewhere around 350 years. 350 years, they're no longer your parents' experiences related to you firsthand, or your grandparents, or even your great-great-grandparents. Now they're just Sunday school stories. You know, now that you hear about a God who sends fire from heaven or lights up the sky at night or gives you food, but you haven't experienced that. And now they're all called together and they see this thing happening. And remember, the house of the Lord, it's not that big. It's only like 75 feet, 90 feet. It's not huge because the congregation doesn't meet in the house of the Lord. The sacrificing is done in there. The people are outside. And so they're all standing outside and they see Solomon. He made, if you read the Chronicles passage, he made a little platform and he was on that so people could see him. I don't know how many could hear him. It's pretty tough for a couple million people to hear one guy with no PA system. But he prays, and it said the fire came down from heaven. They all saw that. You know, you're out there and all of a sudden, and there's just fire blowing all over the place. Not only that, it said the glory of God filled the house. And the house, remember, was gold. Everything was gold. Walls, gold. Floor, gold. Ceiling, gold. Everything's gold. So you've got this glory of God, which, you know, we know that the glory of God outshines the sun, okay? So it's got to be like, you know, and these are people who've never been to the movies. These are people who've never even read a comic book. They've never had their mind, I guess, dulled by Hollywood special effects. This is a real deal. And they're freaked out, and they are, Lord is awesome, you know. I mean, they're just so amazed that God heard their prayer and God answered. And it's a tremendous time for the people. And then the sacrificing starts in this beautiful place that's all limestone and gold and silver and bronze, shiny and wonderful, dedicated. And then the slaughtering starts. 22,000 bulls, gallon upon gallon upon gallon. You know, and you don't, when you catch, you know, part of the sacrificing, the priest would catch the blood from the bull in a bowl. This is not a good time for the bull. It's not a good time for the 120,000 sheep. They don't all stand still for that. They tend to move around. And yet, you know, any of you who ever butchered animals, this splatter and this splash. And here's this priest, this holy man of God, and he looks like the butcher. I mean, he is just head to toe covered in blood. It's all over his clothes. It's all over the walls, all over the altar. And then the smell's going out, burning flesh nonstop, so much so that the altar is so huge, is not huge enough, and they do the whole front yard, and they just start laying out sacrifices to God. Unbelievable scene. And yet it says everybody went home glad and merry in their heart for the goodness of the Lord because he had done these things. So now we come to chapter 9 of 1 Kings, and it's a while later. You would think Look at verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 9. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord in the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. You'd think it was just another, he finished that, and the next day there's God saying, what am I? And he's going to talk to him about hearing his prayer. So you'd think it was right then, but notice what it says. It came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now, if you remember when we went through that, he became king, young guy, probably in his teens. He's king for like 4 years, and then he starts on the building. Whether it was 4 years to get the logistics right or get the people, because there were like 183,000 people involved in the construction of this thing, so it's a bit of a job. 7 years to build the temple, and then it told us, but it was 13 years to build the king's house. And at the end of this, it's going to tell us that it was 20 years in total. So apparently there was 7 years, there was the dedication of the temple, then there was 13 more years while he built his house. And then we come to chapter 9. So don't think that it was, boom, the fire comes down from heaven, and then the Lord appears the next day. It's not. There's a 13-year gap in there. It says, and it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do. Now, all Solomon's desire. The word desire there, it's consuming passion. It's used in several cases in the Old Testament to talk about man's desire for his bride. That kind of a desire. All the things that his heart was just longing for. And it's cool. I think for sure his desire was to build the house of the Lord. It was his dad's desire. His dad wanted more than anything else to do that. And his dad's passion became his passion. And then, of course, the Lord appeared to him when he was young. And so that can make you have a passion for the Lord when he appears and he tells you, I'm going to make you wiser than any human that's ever lived, and oh, by the way, because you asked for that, I'll give you wealth and power beyond your wildest dreams and all that stuff. So he's passionate, he does that, and he spends 7 years on it, building this temple to spec. But then he builds 13 years on his own house. I read that, and I have to ask myself, which means you therefore have to be asked of yourself, what is your passion? What is your desire? What consumes you? And it's an easy way to find out, because what consumes your thoughts? When you have a free moment, what do you choose to spend that free moment on? When you think about goals, when you think about down the road, a month, a year, 5 years, 10 years, whatever, what's your desire? What's your passion? What's your thoughts? If someone asks you that question, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? Which I'm still not sure when I grow up, but when I do, what is your thought? Well, Solomon's thoughts, and I think you can tell by the Lord appearing to him here, and then what we're going to see as we get through this chapter and then into future chapters and future weeks, is he started to drift in what his passion was. I think his passion started out as the things of the Lord, the house of the Lord. But then he spent 13 years on his own house. That's a lot of house for 13 years. I mean, in Maine, people spend 13 years on a house. It's usually because they drop a well in a septic and throw a trailer out there and say, well, we'll get to it as soon as we got the rest. And 13 years later, you're still in debt, and or you're living in a foundation capped off with a chimney on it. Your wife is divorced you at that point, and you're all alone thinking, oh, yeah. But this was 13 years with all the resources that he needed. It just took that long because of how awesome he built it. And that's where his desire started to go. And I think through that, the Lord appears to him a second time as he had appeared to him in Gibeon. Now that's chapter 3. And when that happened, it was a dream. The Lord appeared to him in a dream, and that's when he asked him, ask what you want, I'll give you whatever you want. And he asked for wisdom. Well, this is what he says this time. The Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. I've heard your prayer. Well, let me read a few verses and we'll go through it. And if thou wilt walk before me as David my father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if you shall at all turn from following me, you or your children will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. In this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. in Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. He says, I've heard your prayer. I think it would be a really scary thing to have God show up and say, you remember what you prayed for 6 years ago, 13 years ago? Yeah, I heard that. Just want to let you know, that one that you prayed. It's like, is that the only one he's prayed in 13 years? Or is it just this one in particular? I mean, he's specific. He says, the one that you prayed, your supplication that you've made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. I've heard your prayer. Isn't that the goal when you think about it, when you pray? Don't you wonder that a lot of times when you pray? Have you ever prayed that? Lord, do you even hear me when I pray? Are you even hearing this? And really all you want is you just want to know that he heard. Not even so much that he's going to do what I asked for. I just want to know that he heard, because I know God. And I know he's a good God. And so if he actually hears prayers, that means he's everything else that the Bible says he is, which means he can't hear the prayer of his children and not act upon it. In the same way that my wife cannot hear my child make a noise in the night without sending me to go check on him, God cannot hear the cry of his child without doing something about it. I can just go right over back to sleep again. No, he's probably just rolling over. Could you check? You know that comes next. That's what, but God, that's the kind of God he is. And what we want to know is, have you heard? And it's funny that he would come back and have to say that, because when he prayed it, there was fire from heaven. That's a pretty good indication that he heard your prayer. You know, it didn't hit you, so he probably agreed with you. If he had hit you, then maybe he wouldn't. But you know he heard. But yet here's the Lord saying, I've heard your prayer. Supplication you made before me. You ever wonder when you pray, was that stupid? Especially when you pray around other people. You know, because sometimes you do. You pray something and it sounds stupid in your own ears. When you pray in front of people, that's really weird for some people to deal with. You know, when you think about it, it shouldn't be weird, because I have a relationship with Bob. I have no problem talking to Bob in your presence. I can even say, hey, Bob, let's do another song. Or I can say, hey, Bob, would you pick your water bottle up, it's just all over the place. I can talk to Bob in your presence. I'm not ashamed at all. You can talk to Bob in my presence, whatever. But something about talking to God in somebody else's presence is like this pressure that comes. You know, and if you've grown up not in church, or in a church where you hired somebody to talk to God for you and at a distance and that was it, this whole getting together and praying thing is kind of weird. But yet, it shouldn't be, because it should be just talking to God. I remember the first time, at least it was for me, and I was a kid, I grew up in a Christian house, but that was my parents' experience, it wasn't mine. I remember when I got right with the Lord, and at one point I was going to a youth group, my wife and I, we weren't married yet, in a college and career group, and they asked me if I wanted to be part of their ministry team, you know, the people who would kind of oversee and pray or whatever, and sure. I mean, it just showed they didn't have much discernment, because they asked me, but I did it. And I remember one of the guys, the first time we prayed, it was the coolest thing, because I was used to a lot of these and thous and thines, or at least formal, organized, seemed to have a point, had a direction, made sense, were groomed for everybody else's ears prayer. But, you know, when we talk, when we write in complete sentences. When we communicate via email, usually, although today with text messaging and everything else, abbreviations have gotten all over the place. But when it comes to audio communication, we talk in sentence fragments. We talk in slang. We use inside jokes. I'll say little bits of things, you know, that my wife will laugh at. Nobody else in the world will get, but it's from some experience we had a zillion years back. Kind of a weird story, when we were in New Jersey and we're going through a miscarriage, and she was in the hospital it was Thanksgiving. Great time to have a miscarriage, Thanksgiving. We're in the hospital. She's had a horrible procedure, and they feel terrible in the hospital, and they thought it would be really traumatic to take this poor woman who just had a miscarriage from Maine, and we're in New Jersey on vacation, and we don't want to put her in the birthing ward. We don't want to put her in there with all the people who have newborns. So we'd rather calm her pain. We'll put her in the terminal oncology ward instead. And so we're in this room with like four or five other people. There's one person who's Darth Vader over there. He's on some kind of machine all night, you know. And then there's another woman next to us, an older woman, and she's not really there. I mean, you know, she's pretty way down the road and whatever medication she's under. So she just sort of yelled things out over the course of the night. So they come in, and they're trying to make my wife feel comfortable. It's at night. Everybody's going on from the kitchen staff and one of the ladies as well. You know, we want something to eat, honey. I've got a left turkey sandwich that I brought in that was left over from my turkey dinner earlier today. You can have that. And would you like something to drink? And would you like something? And would you like some tea? And from the bed next to us, you hear this older lady go, "I'll have a cup of tea." You know, and she just said it really funny. And it was just such a bizarre, weird situation that we laughed at it. So now every time somebody in my house says, "Can I have a cup of tea?" somebody will say, "I'll have a cup of tea," you know, and it's a weird communication. Nobody else, well, you guys will get it now, but nobody else will ever get it. But the Lord gets it. That's how our conversation should be with Him. It should be the inside joke. It should be the funny little thing that He showed you. It should be the thing that He spoke to you when you saw somebody and He gave you some insight or something out of His word that makes you laugh. That's the kind of stuff that should be part of our conversation. And Solomon, I'm sure, thought, that must have been a weird prayer. I wonder if he even heard that. I mean, I know he sent fire, but was that just to shut me up, or was that because he was really pleased? Well, here it is, the Lord saying, "I heard your prayer. I'm going to do what you said. I've hallowed. I've made this house holy." And how's He done that? He said, "By putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." I like that, because when you look at a New Testament terminology, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, it tells us that our body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. The section we went through in John 14 a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, where Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." The idea that God says, "I'll hang out with you. This will be a place where I will put my name," and that He's done that to us, and we're called Christians. I don't know why He lets us, but He does. He puts our name on us. So, yeah, I heard that, Solomon. I did that. But now here's the if. And I think this comes as a warning more than anything else, because we know where Solomon ends up. "If you will walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I'll establish your throne." Wait a minute. Solomon's got to be saying, "I thought you and my dad were close." What do you mean, "My dad walked before you in integrity of heart and in uprightness"? Because we know what David did. There's two David ands. There's David and Goliath, and there's David and Bathsheba. You know what they are. And he walked with you in integrity of heart. I like that word, integrity. Science fiction fans, you know, well, you know, we're losing hull integrity. You know what that means on the ship. It means the ship is breaking up. You better get, you know, the escape pod. Well, integrity means it's complete. There's no breaks. There's no broken off parts. It hasn't fallen apart. It's solid. It's whole. It isn't compromised. And what he says to him is, "If you'll walk before me as David my father walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, and will keep my statutes and my judgments." Now, if he's saying that about David, it means he's not looking for perfect performance, because David didn't perform perfectly. We've went through the life of David. We know the times he fell. We know the things that he did. But the thing about David is, David loved God passionately with all his heart. He wanted to worship God. He wrote the Psalms. He wrote worship songs that were from a pure heart because he loved the Lord. David sinned, and he sinned before God. And when he repented before God. He said when he repented, Psalm 51, you know, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this thing." And then he repented. David, although he did all kinds of stuff that he shouldn't have done over the course of his life, including adultery and murder, which are both capital punishment with no sacrificial covering in the Old Testament, he never changed gods. He never left God. He might have sinned, but he never went away from his God. He never put anything in the place of God. And that, he had integrity of heart. He's the guy who wrote Psalm 37, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." He's the guy who wrote, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He's a guy who just wanted to hang out with God. He wanted that intimate fellowship. And the thing for me that is worth taking note of, you read through the book of Psalms, and there may be a couple in there that are Solomon's, maybe. Most of them are David's. There's a few, you know, there's some that aren't attributed, and then there are some that attributed to other people. But by and large, most of them are David's. We read earlier when it talked about Solomon, how wise he was and how much he knew, that he wrote 1,003 Psalms. Where are they? I would say probably they didn't make the top 10 list because he didn't have integrity of heart, because he turned and he started following other gods. You know, there are certain artists in Christendom that I liked some of their songs. It doesn't hold the same for me. When I see them fall horribly, it's hard for me to want to sing that anymore, because especially when it's a song, you know, "Jesus, I will never let you go," and then you see them fall like a stone and turn their back on things, it's tough for me to listen to them sing that song anymore because of the way that they live their life. And I wonder if that isn't the case with Solomon, because he didn't maintain integrity of heart. You look at Paul, and I think his heart echoed David's. He lists all his criteria of things that he'd achieved in Philippians, and then in Philippians 3:7 he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge," I love the way he addresses, "of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death," that I may know him. All out of the stuff I had done and I had achieved and I had made, I could care less about that. I want to know him. He's the one that I want to know. I want to know that he hears my prayers. I want to know that he's listening. I want to have that conversation, that intimate fellowship. The problem is people get double-hearted. Joshua, when he was leaving the scene, he told the people in Joshua 24:14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord." And then he says, "If it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods of your fathers are served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Elijah, he's going to come on the scene in about another 9 chapters. And he's going to show up when there's a king and who is apart from God with his wife, Jezebel. You know, she's bad news. Leading people into idolatry. And he's going to get in front of everybody and he's going to say, "How long halt you between two opinions?" Literally, how long are you guys going to stay crippled on the fence? You're straddling the line. On one hand, you want to follow the Lord, and on the other hand, you're going after this stuff. And because you've got one foot on both sides of the fence, you're hanging on the fence in an uncomfortable position. Pick one or the other. He says, "If the Lord be God, follow him, and if Baal, follow him." And the people, of course, they don't say anything to him. And then he has that confrontation with the prophets of Baal, 450, and the sacrifice, again, fire coming from heaven and accepting Elijah's sacrifice. And in the prayer and making that ready, Elijah says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again." And of course, after they see the fire come from heaven, they all do a face plant and they say, "The Lord, he is God." It seems the Lord wants people to follow him wholeheartedly. It's funny, I was searching around and I'm talking about little inside things between you or the Lord. I saw a section in Ezekiel that I hadn't noticed before. And it's the Lord speaking through Ezekiel to the prince of Tyrus or Tyre. And this is what he says: "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God." It's Ezekiel 28:2. "Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I'm a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God." And it says, "Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." And he says it twice. He says it again in that same passage, even though, and because you have set your heart as the heart of God. Don't we do that all the time? Where it's almost like we have this desire, and of course we know the Lord wants to give us the desires of our heart, so we somehow take what is our desire, which, especially when it's outside of God's will, and make that, well, that's the Lord's will for my life. If he did not want me to have this relationship, he would not have brought this beautiful secretary into my office. It's obvious he wants us to be together, and he wouldn't have turned my wife into such a nag. That's, I'm just kidding, that's not me. I have no secretary, my wife isn't a nag. But, you know, people will take, and their heart will get sidetracked, and they'll convert their mind into thinking it's the Lord's will, and they'll basically put their heart up and say, well, that's God's heart for me, is to do this thing or to have this thing, and of course God wants me to be happy, and what would make me happier than a Hummer? You know, a nice big jacked up four-wheel drive off-roading machine with chrome, because that's what you need on an off-road machine, is plenty of chrome. And the Lord, I could be your man on the, I could witness to you while I was hunting, Lord. Think of the people that would be drawn to you when they saw the prosperity of my Humvee as I was hunting. I mean, it's so crazy what your head can do. And your heart, it can get sidetracked, and you can say, my heart is God, or you can put other things in his place. That's why James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your heart. God warning Solomon. Solomon, been working on that house for 13 years now, 6 years longer than you worked on mine. Just in case you forgot, I heard your prayer. I took the house that you built for me, and I've dwelt there. I've put my eye on it. I've put my heart on it. I will stay there. I will be your God. Only walk in my commandments. It's like your dad did. I wasn't looking for perfection out of him. I just wanted his heart to be fully devoted to me. If you will, I will establish the throne of your kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if you shall at all turn from following me, you, your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel. I'll cast. It says, the house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all of you. It's not the house, Solomon. The house is nice. Thanks. I appreciate the house. You built it just like I told you to build it. But I don't care about the house. I care about you. I care about your heart. I care about your children's heart towards me and your desire for me. And if you get that right, then you'll continue in that place forever. But if you get it wrong and you turn from me, I'm not going to continue in this house like I'm in your box while you go do other things. That's not going to happen. I'm going to throw it aside. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword. And that's exactly what happened. They got so caught up in idolatry that finally they got hauled off to Babylon. And a proverb and a byword. We have proverbs and bywords in our culture. Exxon Valdez. A proverb for being drunk while you're supposed to be at work. Enron, you know. A proverb, a byword for what happens when you rip off a whole bunch of people. It's funny, I had this calendar I really like. It's called Demotivators. You ever been in a workplace and they have those motivational posters all over the place? They're just stupid, you know. Just keep on working and you can do it. And pretty soon a snowflake will turn into an avalanche of good things. And, you know, they're all like that. Well, the demotivator ones are more realistic. And one of the ones that I really like, I kept out of the calendar. I'm going to frame it. It's got a picture of, I think, the Exxon Valdez or something. It's supposed to be that, sinking into the water. And in big letters underneath, it says mistakes. And the caption underneath says, perhaps the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. and it's like, that's what Israel was. I mean, Israel became a byword and a proverb to the point where everybody else was. And look what he says will happen. He says, I'll chuck that house out of there. And this house, which is high, everyone that passes by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, why has the Lord done thus unto this land, unto this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and have served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought them all upon them, all this evil. If you turn, if you forsake the Lord, it'll get to the point where you guys are going to just be an example. Because Israel was supposed to be an example to all the nations. The temple was going to be there. God's presence was going to be there. And everybody would see the glory of this temple. They'd see the glory of God's people. And they would come to find out about the true and living God. And God says, I'm going to use you to show people what God is like. And if it isn't because you're walking in my statutes, then it's going to be as a byword and as an example and as a proverb and as something horrible. You're going to display me to the nations one way or the other. And they're going to know I'm a holy God, either because you keep my statutes and I prosper you, or because you turn for them, and because the consequences of your sin is going to come upon you, and everybody will see that this must be a holy God. Don't mess with that one. That's what he's saying. No recorded answer from Solomon about this. And I think it's because he didn't hear the warning. The Lord warns us, you know. He's faithful. If you were his child, a good dad, and I strive to be this in my house. When your child is misbehaving, does not just go get a belt without even opening his mouth. And, you know, your kid comes around the corner with a cookie you shouldn't have. Whack! I mean, a good dad warns his child, especially when you see the propensity for sin to go for the cookie jar. You warn them multiple times. You set up roadblocks to keep them from going into that sin. You remind them of what the commandments are. God's a good God, and he doesn't just blindside his kids, and he's warning Solomon again. It says, and it came to pass at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire. But then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, what cities are these which thou hast given me? Because you know he said it like that. They're friends. He didn't say, what cities are these, O Solomon? No, he said, what is this? I gave you all the cedar. I gave you all. What are you doing to me? And he called them the land of Kabul until this day. Kabul, it means limited or sterile. It really means worthless. I'm from Lebanon. We're seafaring folk. You gave me some inland property. What's up with that? I didn't want this. I gave you trees and laborers and all of this stuff, and you gave me Chester. I didn't want Chester. I didn't want Burlington. Give me a good city. Give me Lee. Give me Lincoln. No. And Hiram sent unto the king 60 talents of gold. He still paid up. 60 talents of gold, a talent being about 70 pounds. 120 talents, 70 pounds each, 16 ounces in a pound, 800 and last time I checked, it was $875 an ounce. Brings you to $117,600,000 worth of gold Hiram sent for 20 cities that he didn't even like. And you know, some people say, well, why wouldn't he like those cities? And part of it is Solomon shouldn't have been doing that. That's part of the land that God had given them as an inheritance. And he took some of the property in the land that was for Israel and the people of God. And he gave it to Hiram of Tyre, who was not an Israelite. And Hiram knew David. And David wouldn't have done that. Maybe he was just a little ticked that Solomon would even think to do such a thing. I don't know. But he gave him gold anyways. And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised, for to build the house of the Lord in his own house, in Millo, in the wall of Jerusalem, in Hazor, in Megiddo, in Gezer, the old folks' home. And no, it's not. It says, for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city and given it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. Apparently, Gezer was occupied territory, and they hadn't taken it yet. And so when Pharaoh's daughter married Solomon, he thought, what better wedding present? You know, it's like, you know, you get married and you move into your new house and the garage is all cleaned out and your father-in-law comes over and says, oh, let me do you a favor. Let me just empty out the garage for you. Let me cut the backyard. The weeds have grown up. I know you haven't had a chance. I'll just clean it out. Well, Pharaoh said, well, you haven't got that city. It's full of Canaanites. Let me take care of that for you. So he raised the city and got everybody out of there. And so Solomon could rebuild it. I don't know if any of you guys saw this on the news. It was I found it on the Jerusalem Post. A new archaeological find they just had in Israel. On the Temple Mount, they found a family seal, which, you know, is the symbol of the family, and it had some images on it, and it also had the name of the family on there. It dates back to about 2,500 years ago, and it was in the area right outside the temple where the Nethinim, the people who helped attend on the temple, worked, and it had a family name on there, which was... What was the family name that was on there? Temek was engraved on it. The interesting thing is, if you were to read through the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah lists all the families that came back from captivity in Babylon 2,500 years ago, one of the families that was in that area was the children of Temek. Imagine that. 2,500 years later, and the names that are recorded in Nehemiah, the list of people who, you know, ask any good Palestinian whether there was ever a temple on the Temple Mount. No, never a temple here. It's all fabricated. Allah would never allow such a thing. Oh, really? Well, we got a written record from 2,500 years ago and still got the stonework to prove it. What do you got?
Nothing.
Anyways, so Solomon builds Gezer and Beth Horon, the Nether, and Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness and the land, and all the cities of store that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. And all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel were not able utterly to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. And obviously that's the day of this writing. They weren't supposed to do that. You're supposed to kick them all out. You remember? When you go in, don't leave them around because they're going to turn you away. Numbers 33. If you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. Moreover, it will come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them, which was kick them out of the land. And now we see Solomon already keeping them around. Oh, we'll just let them serve us. I know we're not supposed to have them around because they could lead us astray, but I've got them under control. I'll just keep them on a leash and they can serve me. I know I'm not supposed to have that in my marriage, but that's okay. I'll just keep it on a leash and it can serve me and it can help enhance it. Or I know I'm not supposed to do that with my job or whatever. I'll just keep it around. I'll just play with it. What we're going to find in another week or so is we're going to come to chapter 11. And all, remember those nations I just read, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Oh, look what we find in 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, meaning foreign, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Zidonians and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. It starts right there. Well, it started before, but now it's being manifest. Keeps them around. We'll just make them serve us. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no bondmen, but they were men of war. In his servants, and his princes, and his captains, and rulers of his chariots, and his horsemen, these were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bare rule over the people that wrought in the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David under her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Millo. And three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he'd built unto the Lord. And he burned incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the house. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, 411,600,000 in today's gold prices, in case you're wondering, and brought it in to King Solomon. And we're going to see as we go through this in future weeks that he descends into hedonism and into materialism and denies himself nothing and turns from the Lord and serves strange gods. Tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? They don't mix. You know, we as a church want to be so careful not to let in wolves in sheep's clothing. You got to watch out for the wolf in sheep's clothing. The one who's sort of like a believer, but not right. But how anxious are we sometimes to just side right up to the wolf in wolf clothing who doesn't even bother to hide it? The movies, the music, television, the books, the internet. Doesn't even make it, you know, to be on one side of the pendulum and be so fanatical about nailing our doctrine down, but to be on the other side at the same time when we're doing stuff, or thinking stuff, or reading stuff, or taking pleasure in things that are not even close to doctrinally questionable. It's like, I remember going to a concert and there was a guy who did a presentation on secular music at a Christian concert thing. And he was making fun of Christianity back in the 70s when there was the big hype about backwards masking on albums. You know, you play the Beatles music backwards and there's a satanic message. And he said, it would take a Christian to think you had to play it backwards. Play it frontward. Imagine there's no heaven, you know, or hallelujah, Hare Krishna. You don't even have to play it backwards. You play it forward. It's right there, right in front of you. Come out from among them, be ye separate. I read about Solomon, and it's scary to me, because he started out very, very well, and he did an awesome work in the house of the Lord. But then, and the Lord heard his prayer, and the Lord heard his heart, but he didn't guard it. We're supposed to guard our heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. And he didn't guard it, and he let it get stolen away. And as a result, he ended very badly. We have the record of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. You know, he wrote all these wonderful Proverbs and broke almost all of them. How many Proverbs do you read about, you know, stay away from the strange woman, stay away from the loose woman? And this is from a guy who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Stay away from those women. I'll tell you, they're bad news. I'll marry you and you and you. We need to learn from his example. This is what I'd like to do. I'm going to pray. And then Bob will get us out of here with a song. I wanted to get together and pray tonight for a little while. So I know some of you have kids up there and we need to rescue the children's ministry workers and all of that. Don't be afraid to hang out and pray for a little bit afterwards, okay? In fact, I'd encourage you, grab somebody and just pray. Pray for the church, pray for each other, pray for me, pray for the town. I'm more and more convinced that God hears our prayers, and he wants us to be offering them more than we do. He wants me to be. Maybe not. Maybe you guys are all wonderful in your prayer life. But, I know I have some work to do. So let's sing, Bob. I'll pray and dismiss, and then we can, if you want to find somebody to pray with them before you go, that would be awesome.
I say that you are our God. My prayer is, Lord, that will be all the time in my heart, Lord, that my heart will remain having integrity before you, Lord, that there will be no turning. Lord, I pray that you would hear our prayers. You would make us men and women of prayer. Lord, show us the parts of us that need to change. Show us the parts of us that are like Solomon. Lord, help us to cling to you. Please, hold on tight. Don't let us go. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters as they go. I ask it in the name of Christ our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.
Thank you.
home with the kids.
Something?
No, they don't usually make it on Thursday nights because it's late. So Mike, was there horrible buzzing the whole time?
Well, we went up, he showed me that, and he said, then I could hear that up there. But he shut the laptop off, I think. There's still a, like, he shut it off right after.